We're really going to look at two passages here, but I'm not going to read them right away. We're going to introduce it first, but 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 17, and then 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. So you might want to look those passages up and hold your finger in those places. But I'm introducing it by emphasizing a truth here. The term salvation, see, we've appropriated that pretty much to Christianity, but it's just a general term. We use it outside of salvation, outside of spiritual salvation all the time. We talk about somebody falling overboard from a ship and being saved. We talk about a tragedy situation in which there was somebody was in almost hurt, but they were delivered. That's what the word means. The term salvation is a general term referring to deliverance or rescue of some kind. In the scripture, salvation specifically describes God's deliverance of sinners through faith in Jesus Christ, the Savior. He is the Savior and the only Savior. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So this Savior then is able to deliver sinners from the guilt and the power of their sin due to their fallen state. That's why he came. He came to save sinners. He came from heaven's glories, took upon human flesh, lived and lived a sinless life among men, earned righteousness for his people, and then died for their sins to save them from the wrath of Almighty God. Jesus died under the wrath of God to save sinners from God, not the devil, from God, because we deserved everlasting punishment due to our sins. And it doesn't matter the size of the sin or the number of the sins. One little sin against God is an infinite sin deserving of infinite punishment. So salvation is Jesus Christ saving a people from their sins. Much of the common language that we use, however, surrounding salvation was framed by those who hold to decisional salvation. This presents some issues here. Decisional salvation, which tends to limit the term to simply the act of deciding for Christ. In other words, somebody might say, I accepted Jesus as my Savior, my personal Savior, and now I am saved. So salvation just means that to them. When were you saved? Well, I was saved when I was a little boy. Or I was saved, you know, when I was in the army. Or I was saved, when we were going through some troubles in our marriage there. We sought out some counsel and I found Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. So that to them is salvation. Salvation centers in that decision for Jesus Christ. However, Scripture describes salvation as a complex process. I've wanted to emphasize this for some time, to teach this and to emphasize this, that it is a complex process beginning with the new birth and being completed then with the total transformation of the new creature at Christ's return. When we were born again, when we first came to Jesus Christ, when we were transformed by the power of the Spirit of God through regeneration and became a new creature in Christ Jesus, that is when we started on this process. And that process continues until Jesus comes again, in which we will be totally transformed. So the process itself is not designed to determine whether one will make it to heaven or not. I was visiting with Joe Backus yesterday, and He was telling me about a young man that he met there in Alamosa who was really on fire for the Lord. But he was one of these young men who believed it was his duty to persuade people to trust Jesus. And I'm glad for, you know, I'm glad for men who are soul winners, absolutely. But he also was very clear that he did not believe that everybody who accepted Jesus as their Savior would make it to heaven, because they can fall away and lose their salvation. Well, then salvation is not in Jesus' hands, it's in yours. And a lot of it is due to passages of the Scripture that describe the process of salvation that are misunderstood as teaching you can fall away from salvation. And I'm here to tell you that that's not possible. The process is not designed to determine whether one will make it to heaven or not, but rather to demonstrate the change in one's nature wrought by the grace of God, working through the Spirit of God and the Word of God. So salvation then is often described in three aspects. And I know that if you are familiar with this, you've heard this. Salvation, which is the three things are salvation, sanctification, and glorification. There's these three aspects of salvation. Salvation, sanctification, and glorification. Salvation referring to that decision to be saved. Sanctification is the living of a life of holiness by the power of the Spirit. And then glorification is the completion of that in the transformation at the return of Jesus Christ. Decisional salvation proponents often regard sanctification as good but not necessary. I read one professor who wrote, "You ought to want to be holy. Every Christian should want to be holy, but it's not necessary because the grace of God has already got you covered. You don't need to be holy. You're going to go to heaven when you die. You just won't have as many rewards. Probably your mansion will be smaller. It won't have marble floors. It'll have wooden floors, or maybe sandstone floors, you know, something like that. But I'm telling you that sanctification is part of the process, and if you don't go through sanctification, you never got the first. You never got the initial salvation. In the biblical view, the first stage, however, is not salvation. It's regeneration. Regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God that brings you into the family of God as a new creature in Christ Jesus. It is the new birth. I didn't have anything to do with my first birth. My parents did not consult me. And when the time came, my mother went to the Fitzsimmons Army Hospital because my dad was in the service. He was a sergeant. I was born then into the Army. And I had not one thing to say about it. I was born. And now I'm living. Salvation is the same way. Sinners, through the grace of God, are brought into new life by the work of the Spirit of God through the death of Christ. That is a powerful and marvelous truth. But the term salvation itself describes the whole process. A couple of references out of 1 Corinthians that I think are so important. First, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, it says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are," notice, "being saved." I thought Paul was already saved. Yeah, he was. What about the folks there in Corinth? Were they just right in the process of getting saved? No. He's writing to the church already established. But he says, "But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The word of the cross is to us who are being saved the power of God. Wow. Then in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand." Notice, they already received it. They were standing in it, and by which you are being saved. They're already believers, but they're being saved. "If," he says, "you hold fast the word that I preach to you." Now, is he suggesting here that if they don't hold fast, they're going to lose it? No. This is the thing that distinguishes it. If you hold fast to the word, it's because you've been born again. And you know that as a newborn babe, you have to desire the sincere milk of the word to grow by it. You need the word of God. It is necessary to you as food in this new spiritual life. So Paul says, if you hold fast, which is an indication that you have not believed in vain, unless you believed in vain. See, he says. So many people claim to be saved and have a relationship with Jesus Christ, but they have only deceived themselves. This is my problem with decisional salvation, persuading people to be saved. Let the Spirit of God do it. Let the Word of God do it. Don't you do it. The old Puritans, when people came to them struggling and saying, "You know, I'm really struggling to know whether I'm saved," the Puritan didn't sit him down and say, "Okay, I'm going to go through the 4 points with you and make sure now." No, he said, "Go home and wrestle with God. And stay on your knees and stay in the book and wrestle with God until God tells you you're saved." Don't fool yourself. Don't fool yourself. And many only deceive themselves. "Well, I accepted Jesus as my Savior." And then they hear some guy say, "But you don't need sanctification. You're covered by grace." So then they're fooled by it. And one of these days they're going to stand before Jesus. And as Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out devils in your name, done powerful works in your name?" And he will say, "I never knew you. Depart from me." So they prove their faith false when there is no evidence of transformation in their lives and no change from their old ways to new ones. Salvation takes one out of the old life and invests him with new life in Jesus Christ. And if one is a child of God, then is it not logical that he would look and live like a child of God? I mean, I think that's clear. So let's look at this truth from 2 Timothy 3. And we're going to begin here with verse number 10. "You, however, have followed my teaching." Now here again, I want to emphasize something. Paul is not telling Timothy that you have to live just the way I lived. It's not what he's telling him. He said, "You have followed not me, but my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and at Iconium and at Lystra." That's when Paul came to know Timothy, was when he ministered in this region. "Which persecutions," he says, "I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me." Notice, he rescued me. That's salvation. See? He saved me. "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." You hear that? We in the United States of America have enjoyed a unique situation that nobody else ever in the world or in history has enjoyed: freedom from overt violent persecution. Oh, we still receive it, and I have received a lot of it, but not the kind that Paul's talking about here. And we may start suffering that kind of persecution. "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And here's what happens. The threat of persecution comes and false believers start wiggling. They start wavering. They shut their mouth, withdraw. They start acting like the world so that they can avoid the persecution. When you do that, you're just marking yourself out as false. And he says, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Notice, evil people and imposters, false believers, will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. That from a child, from childhood, you have been acquainted, and the word acquainted there in the Greek word literally means to be skilled in. To be skilled in the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise through faith in Jesus Christ. It was this verse right here that caught my attention and led me to preach this message. And then he explains why. All scripture is God-breathed. Theopneustia. Breathed out by God. And is profitable for teaching that, or doctrine. Well, we don't need doctrine. We just need a relationship to Jesus. I want to tell you something. You can't have a relationship to Jesus unless you have doctrine. This is the book that reveals him. And if you're having a relationship with some Jesus of the figment of your imagination that you love and cherish, and he's not the one described in this book, you've got a false Jesus. It's the one that's revealed in the pages of this book. So the very first thing is doctrine. Oh, we just love Jesus here. Leave your doctrine at the door. No, I'm going to hold my doctrine, because I can't love Jesus if I don't have doctrine. For doctrine, and then for reproof. This book tells me where I've gone wrong. It slaps me in the face. It tells me what's going on in my heart that's wrong. It's a cardio specialist. But it doesn't leave me there. It tells me what I need to do to fix it for correction. It just doesn't leave me there either. It trains me in righteousness. Notice, trained in righteousness. Training in righteousness. Why? In order that, see, here's a purpose clause. That the man of God may be complete, fully equipped for every good work. Equipped, actually fully equipped, completely equipped for every, may be complete, fully equipped for every good work. You know what salvation looks like? It looks like verse 17. A man of God becoming fully equipped for every good work. What are the good works you're doing? Well, let's look here at this now. Being saved. See, Paul here wrote his last letter to Timothy, his son, in the faith, to ask him to come to Rome. I think that was the main purpose of the letter. I need you. Come see me. So he says that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 and 13. Do your best to come to me soon, and when you come, bring the cloak I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. In other words, the scriptures. He wants the word, he wants some scriptures. So the apostles' final days on earth were upon him. And he describes that in the fourth chapter too. He says, for I am ready to be, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. And the time of my departure is at hand. The Lord told him in Jerusalem, you're to represent me before kings In his salvation, he said, you're to represent me before kings. And when he was in Jerusalem, the Lord stood by him and said, when he delivered him from the Jews there in Jerusalem, he said, I want you to stand before Caesar. Because he had appealed to Caesar. And the Lord said, I'm going to send you to appeal for Caesar. So I think he was, that was his first time. I think he was released from that one and was the book of Acts closes, so we don't know a lot of the details here. But I think Paul's second imprisonment is what's described here. For I am ready, already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my race, I have kept the faith. So Paul was confident that he would now be received into the heavenly kingdom. Henceforth, he says, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 8 and 18. So because Paul's impending departure, Timothy needed to be strong in the face of continuing persecution that every believer was experiencing at that time from both the Jews and from the Romans. So that's what he says there in 3 verses 12 and 13. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So to encourage Timothy, he reminds him of his own spiritual resources. He said, you have followed these. I'm reminding you to keep on following these resources in the face of this persecution. And what were they? Number one, his teaching. My teaching. Doctrine. Two, my conduct. The manner of life involving holiness and a clear conscience. My doctrine allows me to live a life of holiness, and that gives me a clear conscience. My aim in life, which is what? To show forth Jesus Christ. Paul's aim in life was to glorify Christ. That was it. Not to be comfortable, not to be popular, not to have it easy, but to glorify Christ. Then he says faith. And I believe here it's the idea of faith is a confidence born of the conviction of truth. He trusted the scriptures. He trusted them. What God said was true. What God's word was a guide for his life, and he could be confident that what he was doing was right because God said so. And then love of benevolence. And I believe the idea here of agape is not just a warm feeling in your heart, but it is the desire that's motivated by forbearance to do good to everybody around you, to do good to your brothers and sisters in Christ, and to do good to your enemies. Because that's obedience to Christ. Jesus said, this is the first commandment that I'm giving you, that you love one another. He summarizes all the law of Moses in two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is our job. Then steadfastness. That's endurance of trials while waiting on God in hope. You're waiting on him. Wait on the Lord. And again I say, wait. The scriptures are full of this. Wait. And steadfastness is how we wait with endurance in the hope of God. So then Timothy was urged to follow or appropriate, I think, Paul's resources here, and to continue in what he had learned and firmly believed. That from a child, that, but as for you, continue in what you've learned and have been firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. And what was that? From a child, from a childhood, from his mother and from his grandmother, he was taught the scriptures. And he, so that he said, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. You become skilled in them. I mean, when he was just a small boy, they began to indoctrinate him with the scriptures. And he said, it's these that are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's statement here, the sacred scriptures are able to make one wise to salvation, presents an interesting question, because it suggests that Timothy's salvation was not yet realized. Here he's talking to an adult, probably in his 40s, and he's telling him, continue in the sacred scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. Well, I thought, Timothy, you were already saved. So was Paul suggesting then that Timothy was not yet born again to new life in Christ? I don't think so. This could hardly be the case, since he was already serving as Paul's co-worker in the gospel, and Paul wouldn't have taken him along if he had any doubt. Remember Mark, who deserted them there in the first missionary journey? And when Barnabas wanted to bring his nephew back along with him on the second missionary journey, Paul said, he's staying home. He couldn't stand it with the first one. I'm not bringing him on the second. But not with Timothy. See, number two, then was Paul then concerned that Timothy might turn away from Christ out of fear of a martyr's death and lose the hope of his salvation? And why encouraging him? Paul's urging him not to waver, but he's also expressed firm confidence in Timothy's spiritual standing, a standing based solely on God's gracious work of redemption. No, I believe Timothy here was already following or imitating Paul's spiritual walk. We know that from the 10th verse. He firmly believed, was assured of what he had learned from childhood, being literally skilled in the sacred scriptures. Paul's just encouraging him. But what Paul's telling us is that the scripture, the whole body of truth, is God-breathed and therefore profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for discipline and righteousness. Therefore, the main focus of Paul's exhortation was to trust the Word of God as true and able to transform a believer into a competent man of God, having been equipped for every good work. See, that's life. You know, you look at some of these young men, young women. You have to look them in the eye now. They've grown up, but you remember them when they were infants, wrapped in a blanket there, carried in mama's arms, and you watch them as they've started taking their first steps and toddling around, and you teased them about things and watched them grow and develop language and began to speak. And their skills developed. They went to school and learned how to read and write and so forth. See? And they begin to mature, take on their personalities. In physical life, it's the same in spiritual life too. You're born again of the Spirit of God. And some people accept Jesus Christ and they still are running around in swaddling clothes. Got diapers on. Says something wrong. There's something wrong here. So let's see then how Paul's view of salvation compares to that of Peter. So we 1 Peter chapter 1 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, notice, he caused us to be born again. You see, you read that? He caused us to be born again to what? A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Ron talked about it here at the table this morning, that Jesus Christ is the resurrection. The whole reason for bringing Lazarus out of that tomb was to prove that he is life itself. We're not waiting to get life. He's already that life. And when you have Christ, you have new life. And you have new life because God brought him again from the dead. God raised him up, seated him at his right hand. I know I live because he lives. See, that's the point. To an inheritance, what have I been raised to? I've been raised for an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, kept in heaven for you. Unfading, kept in heaven for you. I don't have to worry about losing my earthly possessions. They're going to be burned up anyway. But I have a living hope and an inheritance eternal in the heavens, who, then he says, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation. Notice, read that. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation to be revealed in the last time. You mean I got to wait till Jesus comes before I know I'm saved? No, that's when it's finished. In this, he says, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. See, he's talking to people who suffered persecution. See, there's something that we don't really understand too much. So that the tested, and here, this is important, that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at when? The revelation of Jesus Christ. The apocalypse of Jesus Christ. Though he says you have not seen him, you love him. While you're waiting, while you're living in this trial and you're suffering, you don't see him. He doesn't show up at your bedstand. He doesn't reveal himself to you in dreams and visions. He speaks to you through his holy, sovereign word. You don't see him, but you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Huh? Is that it? Here's the key. Here's the watchword. How do you feel? With joy? Are you full of joy? Now, then notice the next verse, and this is again, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I'm saved, but I'm still obtaining it. Because he's not done with me yet. He's not through it with this work of salvation. So in this passage, we see salvation promised. Now let's look at that here briefly. Number one, the promise of salvation as a process rests on the present living hope as a result of God's begetting, our being born again. Now we're new believers in diapers, drinking the milk of the word, developing and growing and maturing till we are strong and have the meat of the word. See, new believers, and with then new life through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is the guaranteed power that enables God to raise the spiritually dead to new life. You know what my hope of salvation rests on? That Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of majesty. And according to Ephesians, I'm seated there too. In principle, but not in person. So then the living hope then is described in terms of an inheritance. So I have an inheritance. Got a rich daddy. No, I have an inheritance. This is an imperishable inheritance. It's an undefiled inheritance. Sin can't touch it. It's an unfading inheritance. Death can't mess with it. It's kept in heaven. Hallelujah. If he left it with me, it would get messed up. I guarantee you it would be messed up. But being kept in heaven assumes that salvation is not being fully realized, but will be when Jesus comes again. See, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the power of God then guards this. It's not my effort. It's not my determination. See? It's the power of God that guards this final salvation promise to his own through faith. That is, as I trust in the divine means grace. Well, you say, well, are you going to stop? What if you stop believing? I'm not. I can tell you right now, I'm not. I'm not. Why? I've been born again. I've been born again to a living hope. But I might kind of fade out a little bit. Why? Because I'm not in this book. I get sidetracked looking at the world, looking at my problems, looking at family issues, looking at, politics. Nothing more discouraging than watching the news, you know. But don't let those things sidetrack you. Keep your focus on the hope that he has set before us. Remember, salvation is defined as a deliverance or rescue from some physical or spiritual danger. The final stage of God's saving work is the believers being kept until the last day when it is fully realized. As Paul tells us there, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. The dead will be raised, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And when that happens, we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. So this process, this protected hope anticipated of complete and final deliverance produces present rejoicing when believers are obedient to the will of God, even though they may be saddened and grieved by various trials. And the purpose of the trials is to allow the tested genuineness of faith to reveal its true value, like gold purified in the fire. God puts us through the test to reveal the genuineness of the faith that we have, not to see whether we have faith. So faith is not tested. It's not the faith that's tested. It's its genuineness that's tested, which is then manifest, put on display when purified, revealing the glory of Jesus Christ. I saw this and I thought this was great. Holiness is not something we are called to do in order that we might become something. It is something we are to do because of what we already are. Old D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. So, what is revealed is explained in verses 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him. You trust him. And rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining in the process of obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You see that? In trials, the invisible Christ is loved. And by that, I believe it means he is selflessly served by his own with willing and joyful obedience. So we read in 1 Peter 1:14-17, as obedient children, do not conform, be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, But as he who has called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. That's good. There's some good information there. So the qualification then of one who exhibits such faith is that he is one called to salvation. Paul says there in Romans chapter 1, called to be saints. Redeemed by the blood of Christ. That's how Peter progresses through this. You're called to salvation. You're redeemed by the blood of Christ. You are purified through the Spirit-enabled obedience. Called. He who calls you is holy. So be you holy. It is God who calls his own to salvation. God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. 1 Timothy 1:9. We're redeemed, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. To be ransomed means to be bought off a slave market. Like that of a lamb, he says, without blemish or without spot. And then purified, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. You bang the truth? See, that's how you purify your souls. So how do I get victory over my sins? Obey Christ. Just obey him. Obey the word of God. Do what you're supposed to do. And you will have victory. Purifying your souls by your obedience to the truth. So what can we take away? Just a couple of things here for you. Number one, true believers must die to self and overcome the flesh in pursuit of the glory of God through obedience of faith, which is necessary to final salvation. Not to get there, but because you already are on the way there. It's the absolute necessary to final salvation, that we die to self and overcome the flesh. That's the process. And if you don't partake of the process, it's because you've been deceived, not because you've been saved and lost it. This obedience is not the cause of salvation, but the fruit of it. How do believers accomplish this pursuit to God's glory? Not by personal effort or determination, but by grace that enables submission to the Spirit of God through the Word of God. And when we stray, the Lord comes after us with a sledgehammer and a whip and whaps us right upside the head and knocks us silly and points to the direction and says, "That's the way, walk in it." Brother Matt experienced this discipline of God. That's what encourages me. Number two, both passages that we have observed emphasize the importance of the Word of God in the saving work of God. It is the sacred writings which are able to make you wise to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, fully equipped for every good work, which God, according to Ephesians 2:10, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So, You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. The Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you, 1 Peter 1:23 to 25. It is absolutely necessary for the child of God to saturate his life with the Word of God. Much time in the Word of God is absolute priority. It's a priority for anyone who claims to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Seek ye first. Seek first the kingdom of heaven, or kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. All the things that you trouble yourself about and spend your time worrying about, God will take care of if you will seek him first and his righteousness. I know from experience. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, Peter says, be sober-minded and set your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the Word of God, and I thank you for the truth of the Word of God. I pray, Father, that as we close this service, that your Spirit might again just impress upon our minds this truth, that you are the Savior, and you are doing the saving, and you're doing the saving through the work of Christ, the work of the Spirit, and the power of the Word. And you are keeping an inheritance for us, and you're going to reveal that inheritance to us fully at the return of Jesus Christ. Oh, even so, come, Lord Jesus. In the meantime, God, keep us in the Word, and we praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.